so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Hey, well, if you listen often enough, you know we've got certain guests we bring back month after month, and today is one of our favorites, Dr. Ron Rhodes. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We're actually on hour two, so we're going to keep the questions coming. It is a toll-free call. If you've got questions about a certain passage of Scripture, about Bible prophecy, end times, you name it, you give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie at myfaithradio.com. And so, Ron, we started to answer this question before the end of first hour, so I'm going to reset and let you pick it up, because some people are just hopping in their car right now and will want to know what you have to say. Emily says, I have a question on Romans 9, where it speaks to God's sovereign choice. She says, I struggle with this passage because Paul talks about God hardening hearts and loving Jacob and hating Esau. Paul talks about God choosing to show his wrath through objects he has prepared for destruction. And if God has already chosen those to whom he'll show mercy, how can our prayers even impact or make a difference in the world? I also struggle with imagining our loving God hardening hearts. Can you help me understand this passage? What say you?
Yes, now we need the rest of the hour for this one,
Susie.
Indeed. Mm-hmm. No, it is a difficult. I can understand why that question is answered. In fact, out of all the issues that someone might be concerned about, I mean, that's got to be near the top. Because when you read that, you just have some, all kind of questions emerge in your mind about God and his nature and so forth. But let me give you the premier example of hardening hearts, and that has to do with the Pharaoh, because this sort of really gives us the biggest clue on everything here. Now, 10 times in the text of Scripture, in Exodus, it tells us that the Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And also, 10 times we are told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you've got both of those realities there. However, here's the key. The Pharaoh hardened his own heart 7 times before God first hardened it. And that's an important, critical thing to consider. It's evident that God hardens on the same grounds as showing mercy. And the point that I'm making is, if men will accept mercy, then he will give it to them. If they will not, thus hardening themselves but with a calloused heart, God is just and righteous in judging them. And so what it all comes down to is that mercy is the effect of a right attitude, which the Pharaoh should have had. Hardening is the effect of stubbornness or a wrong attitude. And the example that is often given here is, it's kind of like the clay and the wax and the sun. The same sunshine that hardens one softens the other. And the responsibility is with the materials, not the sun. And so, the point that I'm making is that God is not the bad person here. The Pharaoh was. The Pharaoh hardened his heart before God did. And God, as the just creator and judge of the universe, has that prerogative. But that doesn't mean that there's something wicked or evil with him. Now, what about Esau? And it talks about God hating Esau, and, that's kind of a hard thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The word hate actually should not be taken to mean that God had the human emotion of disgust or disdain or, desire for revenge or any other kind of a negative emotion like that. God did not have a negative psychological emotion that burned against Esau. Rather, the word should be understood as the Hebrew idiom that it is, and that means to love less in the outworking of God's plan, to love less. We see the same thing in the New Testament, in Luke 14:26, where Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this word does not communicate the emotional feeling of hate. Keep in mind that in Jesus' teaching, we do not have the prerogative of actually hating anyone, because he told us that we're to love even our enemies. As well, Jesus would never violate one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, and that's repeated in the New Testament, by the way. And so the point is that Jesus was not teaching his followers to disobey God's law. Rather, the word hate simply means to love less. In other words, we are to love our parents, yes, but we are to love them less than we love Jesus. Jesus gets supreme love. And I think the same meaning is in Romans 9:13. We might even paraphrase it this way. In comparison to my great love for Jacob in the unfolding of my covenant plan, my feeling for Esau, whom I love less, may seem like hatred. But it's not real hatred.
Wow.
Does that make sense?
Very much so. So interesting. You know, you imagine how many people have stumbled over that passage just because of not understanding it. Wow, thank you for doing that. So Bonnie asks this, confirm where Jesus went during the 3 days that he was in the grave.
Well, now that's an interesting one too. We know, for example, that he did go to paradise. And you know where I get this one, right? Jesus is on the cross, and, you know, he's crucified as one of three. Mm-hmm. And one of the criminals apparently believed in Jesus right up there on the cross. And what did Jesus say to him?
Today.
He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we know from other scriptures, such as 2 Corinthians 12 and the book of Revelation, that the word paradise is a metaphor for heaven. The Greek word for paradise carries the idea of garden of delight, and it kind of reminds us of the Garden of Eden. Only heaven is better. Heaven is never, you know, it's never defiled. It's not something that's been defiled like the garden was when Adam and Eve sinned. And so the thief, the moment that he died, the moment that crucifixion took his life, his spirit departed from the body and went straight to heaven. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And the fact that Jesus was there too indicates that at the moment of his death, he was in heaven. Now, there's one other thing that I can add here, Susie, and that is 1 Peter 3:18-19, which is one of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. Don't you just love controversy?
Mm-hmm. I like it when I can talk with you about it, because you seem
to
bring sense to it.
Well, I tell you what, this is one of those where there's a lot of disagreement, you know. But the passage says this, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, what does that mean? You know, he's going to preach to the spirits in heaven. We know that Christ went to paradise, but apparently he also preached to the spirits in prison at some point during that three-day period before he resurrected. And by the way, it wasn't a full 3 days. It was part of one day, all of one day, and then part of the next day. That's the way that it actually pans out. But in any event, who are the spirits in prison? That's one of the million-dollar questions there. And there's an awful lot of scholars who believe that maybe the spirits in prison refers to fallen angels who had grievously sinned against God. Most fallen angels, the angels are still on the earth. They're still answering to the devil. They're trying to foul Christians up and doing wicked deeds and so forth. But there was one group of angels who especially sinned against God. They grievously sinned against God. And a lot of people think that maybe it's referring to those fallen angels in Genesis 6:1-6 who were disobedient to God during the days of Noah. And that same group of angels is mentioned in 2 Peter 2:4-5 and Jude 6. And according to that interpretation, these angels disobeyed God and left their first estate and in some sense had some kind of relations with women, which was some kind of a horribly heinous sin against God. So they're locked up. And so Christ goes down to preach, not to preach a sermon of salvation, but as a proclamation of victory. The idea being that maybe these evil spirits thought that Jesus had been destroyed through the crucifixion, but he was about to be resurrected on day three, and he was going down there to proclaim that message. Now, that's one very good interpretation. There's some scholars that hold to different interpretations of that. But in terms of what Jesus did during the 3 days, those two elements are probably the two clearest that we have. He went to paradise, that is to say heaven. And then secondly, we see that he preached to the spirits in prison at some point.
Hmm. Okay. So this question, we've got probably 3 minutes or so before we need to take a break. So let me know if you think we need to carry this one over. This gentleman was wondering about, holidays that are pagan as well as have Christian influence. He said Christmas and Easter existed before Christ, which I don't know if that's accurate, but he wants to know, are there pagan influences in holidays, and what about that?
Well, that is an interesting thing. Some have objected that, number one, Christ wasn't born on December 25th, and that's probably true. His birth probably occurred at a different time of year altogether. It's also true that the pagans in the Roman Empire celebrated on that day, December 25th, in terms of the mystery religions. These were pagan religions. But this does not in itself make Christmas a pagan holiday. You see, the fact is that the early Christians refused to participate in this pagan ritual of the Romans, and their attitude was that if the pagans were going to celebrate their false religion on that day, Christians should celebrate the one true religion. And what better way to celebrate than to focus attention on the incarnation, the event in which eternal God became a man. So Christmas is not a pagan holiday. It was intended by the early Christians to replace a pagan holiday, of which the early Christians would have nothing to do with that Roman paganism. That's kind of the short answer.
Perfect. Thank you so much. When we come back, well, anonymous caller asked, is immersion baptism necessary for salvation? Got a couple other emails as well to tackle. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, we sure welcome your questions. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Here's the number, 877-933-2484. We've got a handful, I would say about four copies of Ron Rhodes resources. One is fantastic. I love this book, The Key Ideas Bible Handbook, Understanding Applying All the Main Concepts, book by book. It's got great quotes and a few others. So email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com, and remember your mailing address, and we will be back in a moment. Having a great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, who joins us every single month to answer your Bible questions. We so appreciate his time and his heart and his tone. Here's the number. It's toll free if you want to call in, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Anonymous friend called in and asked this question: is immersion baptism necessary for salvation? What do you say, Ron?
Well, I don't think it is. I believe the biblical pattern is that you become saved first through faith in Christ, and then the first act of obedience following that is baptism. In other words, baptism follows salvation. It does not cause salvation. In the New Testament, we have about 200 cases where salvation is said to be by faith alone. Even in the Gospel of John, which is a gospel that tells you how to be saved, we find the word believe almost 100 times. You know, believing in Jesus. And in John's gospel, salvation seems so easy. You know, you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And nothing is made or is mentioned in terms of having to be baptized before you become saved. And so that said, I do believe that the biblical case for baptism, you know, after you get saved, is immersion. Although if somebody's been baptized with sprinkling, that doesn't mean you're out of tune with God, or that God's not, you know, he's going to hold something against you. It's not the amount of water. It's really the fact of obedience. I know in my case, Susie, I'll just come,
clean.
I'll just come clean on. I'll just have to admit what I really did. And here's what I really did. I was baptized by sprinkling as a youngster. But after I became a believer, I got baptized by immersion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was rebaptized because, number one, back when I was a youngster, I didn't really even believe. You know, I went to church, and in fact, I just didn't have the foggiest concept of what was happening when I was being sprinkled. And so to me, it was kind of one of those things where, you know, I went through the ceremony, but it really didn't mean anything. And then once I became a believer much later, you know, I got baptized by immersion because I felt like that was God's will. And when you look at it, immersion is the primary meaning of the Greek word for baptizo. It means to immerse into, and then you come out of the water. We know that the ancient Jews practiced baptism by immersion, and that the early church picked up on that same practice. We know that Jesus was baptized by immersion because Matthew 3:16 says that he went up from the water after his baptism. And also in Romans 6, baptism by immersion pictures death to the old life by going down and then resurrection to the new life in Christ when you come back up. Now, there is a controversial passage, Susie. Do you want to hear about it?
Yes, and I'll tell you why. And my niece, I just talked with her about this the other day. She has a friend who believes that very much baptism is an essential component of salvation. And so my niece asked her, so because I wasn't baptized the moment that I received Christ, you think I'm not saved? And she said, yep. So I think that's an interesting point. So let's hear what you have to say.
Well, here's the heart, and I'm going to ask everybody to put on their thinking caps here, because I'm going to get slightly Greek on you.
All right, do it.
Acts 2:38 says this, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word for is a critical word. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Now, here's the thing I want to point out to you. In the Greek language, the Greek word for, it's the word eis, for, F-O-R, is a preposition that can either indicate causality or result. Causality would mean in order to attain something, or result would mean because of. Now, let me just give you an example, because I don't want to lose anybody here. An example of using the word for in a resultant sense would be this. I'm taking an aspirin for my headache. Obviously, this means I'm taking an aspirin as a result of my headache. I'm not taking it in order to get a headache. An example of using for, the word for, in a causal sense would be this. I'm going to the office for my paycheck. Obviously, this means I'm going to the office in order to attain my paycheck. Now, here's what I'm building up to. In Acts 2:38, I believe the case is very clear that the word for is used in a resultant sense. And we might paraphrase it this way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of or as a result of the remission of sins. That's the sense of the Greek word that I take it as saying here. I don't think it is saying repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order to attain the remission of sins. And one of the reasons why I take it that way, Susie, is because you want to interpret the difficult verses against the very clear ones. And in the clear ones, over 200 in the New Testament, salvation is by faith alone. Faith alone. Are we going to say that those 200 verses are misleading? No, I don't think so. I think that the best way to understand this verse, this problem passage in Acts 2:38, is to assume that the nuance of the Greek word means that we become baptized as a result of the fact that we've already been saved and that we have the remission of sins. Did you pick up on what I meant there, Susie? Mm-hmm. I know it's kind of complex.
No, it's extremely, what a great way to unpack that for us. Wow, appreciate that. And interpreting the difficult verses through the very clear ones. Hope that was great for you as well. Let's take Millie from Minneapolis. Just letting you know, we've got about 3.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom. So, Millie, I'd love for you to get to your question. And then, Ron, if you need to carry the answer through to the other side, let's just do that.
Okay.
Go ahead, Millie. Go ahead. Hey, Millie. First of all, I love that name, but Millie, are you there? Okay, tricky. Okay, so this one, I'm quite sure you will have to carry to the other side. Carol emailed, she says, was Jesus crucified on Thursday or Friday? If Friday, it's not 3 days. They celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus, but it wasn't the Passover, right? Because Jesus was the Passover on Thursday, right? What does it say, like Jonah, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth? Or why does it say, like Jonah, he'd be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth? What do you say?
Well, we have to understand that among the ancient Jews, any part of a day is the same as the whole day. Hmm. And we see this actually in the Babylonian Talmud, which was like an ancient Jewish document. So even though Jesus was dead for only part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday, we say that it was a full 3 days because in the Jewish reckoning, part of a day equals a whole day. And so so that's what's being portrayed here in Scripture. And it basically points to the reality that when you're interpreting Scripture, it's not just a matter of looking at context, it's also considering historical considerations. Because sometimes history is what clears up the mystery, if I can put it that way.
Mm. Boy, and you answered it just like that. Okay, I think we still can squeeze this call in from Millie, checking in from Minneapolis. I think we've got her now. Millie, you're on the air with Dr. Rhodes. My goodness. Okay, so you said she said that she'd make a profit off of selling real estate or something and was wondering if she should tithe on it.
Well, I think that we are, as Christians, called to tithe, but that doesn't mean that there's a legalistic 10% that every Christian must tithe. And this is no matter where you obtain the money, whether it's a salary or whether you're a book author and you make royalties or whether you're some kind of a licensed serviceman who does certain things. The key thing in Scripture is that you give as you are able. And for some people, that may not be 10%. It might be less than that. Other people are able to give much more than that. It might be 20 or 30 or 40% or even 50%. In fact, I met one believer who was gifted at making money, and he said that all he wants to do is make money and give it to the Lord's work. Mm. And so that's an example of a person who's giving far more than 50%. But here's the key thing. Here's the key emphasis in Scripture. You first have to give your heart to the Lord. Once you give your heart to the Lord, it's a lot easier to have a right attitude about giving money to the Lord. So one precedes the other. First give yourself to the Lord in terms of your own being, and then you're going to have the right attitude towards money, and then you'll have a right attitude towards how much you want to give. So give yourself to the Lord first.
Excellent. Millie, I hope you got to listen to that answer. We've not been able to get your audio on the air for us. We're going to pause here and take a great break. When we come back, one of the questions we didn't get to last month when we were talking about the rapture was this email from a listener who said, okay, so those who've been raptured, will they come back as an army and reside in the millennial kingdom? We'll ask Dr. Ron Rhodes about that. We've got a few different Ron Rhodes resources. I love this book. I think it's one of my favorites of his, The Key Ideas Bible Handbook. We've got the 8 Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. And find it fast in the Bible. So email if you want in on the drawing for a Ron Rhodes resource, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address, and we will be back in a minute. Love that song, too. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Been getting some great questions, and I never want you to be shy about asking your question, but if you are shy about getting on the air, you can call in anonymously. That's totally great. 877-933-2484. Also, we've got a small stack of some Ron Rhodes resources. They're just fantastic. If you want in on the drawing, we got to do it through email, Susie@myfaithradio.com, and include your mailing address. And also, if you've got a question, go ahead and include that in the email as well, if that's just easier for you. So this was from last month when we were talking rapture. This email listener didn't get to their question. So it says, so those who've been raptured, will they come back as an army and reside in the millennial kingdom? What say you?
Well, that is a great question. And in fact, when Christ returns, according to the book of Revelation, Christ will return with his armies, plural. Now, notice the plurality there. One of the armies is angelic, and one of the armies is the redeemed saints, because they're portrayed as being dressed in linen, white linen. These are glorified believers. They've got their resurrection bodies, and as I've told you before, that's like a body upgrade.
Mm-hmm.
They're the resurrection bodies that are glorious, and they're going to return with Christ back to the earth. And Scripture indicates that once Christ comes back to the earth, there's going to be mortal people that enter into Christ's kingdom. Mortal Gentiles who become believers during the tribulation will be invited directly into Christ's kingdom, his millennial kingdom. And likewise, mortal Jewish people who have become believers, and there will be a large remnant, by the way, of believing Jews, they too will enter into the millennial kingdom. As for raptured saints, Scripture is very clear that the saints will reign with Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:12, for example, Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We also see this in the book of Revelation. It says that we will one day reign with him, Revelation 3:21. And Revelation 5:10, it says that those who believe in the Lord are made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So yes, the church will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but even beyond that, Susie, the text says that this reigning will actually go into the eternal state. In Revelation 22, verse 5, it says that night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And you're probably wondering, what's your rank going to be? Isn't that right, Susie?
No,
are you worrying
exactly
about your rank?
I want to know.
Well, if you want to know what your rank is, apparently it's going to be commensurate with the commitment and faithfulness of each respective believer during earthly life. And so to the extent that you're living as a faithful Christian, you'll have, you know, more stuff to be in charge of. If you happen to be a less committed Christian, then you'll have less stuff to be in charge of. And so the way that we live on this earth is critically important. And that's just one more motivation for us to choose to live righteously during the short time that we have on this earth.
You know, Ron, you and I are both passionate about that, just about believers' readiness. And maybe we should spend a whole show someday talking about that and the different aspects of it, because truly, you think about how many people are going to miss so much of what God would have rewarded them with and given them and entrusted to them if they would have just understood that whole concept. Well, this dear anonymous caller is referencing the passage, and I don't have it in front of me, so I can pull it up in a minute here. 1 Corinthians 15:29, and she says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? I guess I don't understand that question. Maybe, does that make sense to you?
I believe I'm picking up the gist of it. You know, the baptism for the dead is one of those controversial issues, and perhaps if I explain what it actually means, it might help us a little bit. The verse says, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Okay, so what is the baptism of the dead? First of all, let's recognize that this is a very obscure passage. It's an isolated passage. And the point that I'm making is that it's not a good idea to base any doctrine on that kind of passage, because this is the only place that it's even mentioned. You should always use the clear passages of Scripture to interpret the unclear ones. I want you to also notice here that it seems to be that this group is different from the Corinthians to whom Paul was writing. And I say that because we see a difference in pronouns. You know, Paul says, they and others, not we, baptize the dead. Now, throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the Corinthian believers and himself using first-person pronouns, we and you and I. And then when he's talking about the baptism for the dead, he switches to the third person, talking about they and them. So it seems to be a group that is distinct from Paul and the other Christians there. And it may be that this is some kind of a cultic group, some kind of a religious group that believes in a baptism for the dead. There are some who have suggested that the baptism of the dead is intended to baptize new believers to replenish the dead people who have already passed on. I mean, there's just all kind of controversy here. But the key thing I would say is that in as much as this is portrayed as a different group than Paul and the Corinthians, I don't think it's something that any of us need to even worry about.
Hmm. All right. Thank you for that so much. Okay, Laurel checked in and wanted to know, do we know how long Jesus spoke to those in prison before he was resurrected?
I don't think the text even indicates in any way how long that was. As I'm pondering this passage, no, I don't remember any time frame whatsoever. In fact, we're not even told precisely what point he went there. But we do know for a fact that Christ was dead for part of a day, then an entire day, and then part of another day. So it would have had to have fit within that time frame, also accounting for the fact that Christ initially went to paradise where he met the thief. And so I would suspect that it was a fairly short time. It wouldn't have taken very long for Christ to indicate that to these spirit beings that he had victory over them and that they were defeated. You know, it seems like to me that would be a fairly short message. And, you know, Christ, you know, committed his spirit to the Father, you know, and, of course, the Father is in heaven. So, I mean, it would seem to indicate that the preponderance of time, the majority of the time, was spent in heaven itself, otherwise called paradise.
Okay. This question's from Tom, and he says, to those who feel baptism is mandatory, doesn't the thief on the cross who is saved prove that baptism is not required?
Well, that is a good verse. You know, the fact is that if baptism was required for salvation, then the thief could not have been saved because the thief, he believed in the Lord on the cross, and then he died. But the Lord very clearly indicated to him that he would be with him in heaven that very, very day. Now, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about how he was glad, he appreciated the fact that he was called to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Point that I'm making is that it's the gospel that saves, and this gospel is defined by Paul over in 1 Corinthians 15. So he says, I preach the gospel that saves, and he draws a distinction between that and baptism. And so to me, there's just a number of indications like that which indicate that baptism is not necessary for salvation, despite just a few problem passages that we have. Now, we talked about Acts 2:38 earlier. That's probably the one killer passage that most people struggle with.
And if you just tuned in, you missed the way Ron unpacked that, you got to go back and hear First Hour once the podcast is up, because that was fascinating. Did we talk about that first hour, or was that a second hour conversation? I actually can't remember.
That's first hour.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So this listener wants to know, at the Great White Throne Judgment, do those going to the Lake of Fire die there, or are they in torment forever? What do you say?
Boy, you know, I'm always hesitant to even think about this because of the clear teaching of Scripture that they experience eternal conscious punishment. Now, what happens just prior to the Great White Throne Judgment is that they experience a resurrection unto judgment. You see, they don't get judged as spirit beings. They are resurrected with eternal resurrection bodies. And then they face Christ at the Great White Throne Judgment, and Christ opens the books, and Scripture indicates that Christ gives out degrees of punishment. Now, the thing that you have to keep in mind is that if you're annihilated, if you just go out of existence, you cannot experience degrees of punishment. You know, annihilation is one or the other. You know, I mean, if you're annihilated, then you get the same punishment as everybody else. But Scripture indicates that there will be degrees of punishment. And what that means basically is that people like the Hitlers of human history will suffer more than somebody else that's not guilty of such a heinous sin. So Christ will be perfectly just in that judgment. And the whole purpose of the Great White Throne Judgment is to populate the Lake of Fire. And the Lake of Fire is portrayed as being a literal place, just as heaven is portrayed as being a literal place. There is debate as to whether that's literal fire or the wrath of God, because in Scripture, very often, God's wrath is described metaphorically as fire. There are others who believe that it's both and, that it's both the wrath of God as well as physical fire. And so I tell you what, Susie, to me it's one of the strongest motivations that we have to share the good news with as many people as possible. And, you know, apart from the grace of God and the salvation that's in Christ, that would have been all of our destiny.
Indeed. Ron, let's pause here. We've got a number of emails coming in, more questions to ask, and we're going to try to tackle those with our last segment. Still, we encourage you to call if you've got a question. We'll do our best to get you on 877-933-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a minute. You know, we just need that reminder once in a while. He's the God of the impossible. And you know what's amazing is he's the star-breathing God. He put the stars in place, and he knows about every hair on your head. He delights in every detail of your life. And in Christ Jesus, we're invited into the inner throne room of Most High God. And he's always glad to see us. Isn't that amazing? Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, who joins us every single month. We have one segment left. And I mean, the kinds of questions that have just come in, Ron, I'm so praying we can get to as many as possible. This dear listener didn't want to stay on the line, but anonymously wants to know, my daughter lives with her boyfriend, but she says she prays. Are her prayers being heard by God? What do you say?
Well, it's not an issue of whether or not God hears the prayer. God hears all things. And, you know, God can even hear the prayers of a non-believer. And I'm talking about the prayer of conversion. You know, at the moment that you turn to Christ, Christ will hear the prayer of an unbeliever. But the thing of it is that answers to prayer is a uniquely in-family thing. In other words, in the family of God. You come into this relationship with God where you have the unique privilege of going before God as Abba Father. And you can ask him just like you might ask your daddy or your papa for something. If you're outside of the family, you don't have that right. Now, she says that she's a Christian. The thing of it is that if you are a Christian, I think that if you learn the Bible, you're going to start to notice that there are certain things in your lifestyle that conflict with what you read about in Scripture, and that therefore you ought to make some changes. And even though I know there's a lot of Christians who say it's okay to live with somebody out of matrimony, the very clear teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you have physical attraction for someone, do not consummate it, but rather go through a formal marriage ceremony, and then you can have that freedom to live with them and to have a relationship like that.
You know,
Scripture is very clear.
And I was going to say, there's just been a number of people that I've interviewed that are now leaders in the faith, but we'll talk about times when either they were Christian and they'd walked away from God, or they weren't Christians yet. When they're holding a beer, they're at a party, and the Holy Spirit said, is this what you want for your life? Because I've got something better. And they drop their beer, and they go and they follow Christ. And I love how the Holy Spirit will speak, you know, like drop truth bombs into the souls of different people. But it's so true that if she's living with her boyfriend and not abiding in the vine, it's going to impact her prayer life. I do pray the Holy Spirit speaks to her and
yes.
She just follows. Okay, so we've got this one. This anonymous listener emailed and says, my question is, does a person need to say the prayer of salvation to be a Christian? My husband said that he believes he's a Christian because he publicly declared his belief in Christ when he was baptized. He says he acknowledged that he's a sinner and he's saved by grace. But I grew up believing that you actually have to pray a prayer in order to be saved. What do you say?
Okay, my belief is that salvation comes through faith alone. And when you pray a prayer, prayer is simply a vehicle for the expression of the faith that is in your heart. So in reality, it's not even the prayer that brings salvation, but rather it is the response in faith in your heart. Now, most people, practically speaking, will express their faith by formally praying a prayer, like a sinner's prayer. It's sometimes called a sinner's prayer. And it's something like, you know, Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I accept you into my life. I trust you for salvation, something like that. But the fact is that if you mouth those words, you know, that's never saved anybody. It is the faith in the heart that saves. And if what is in your heart is accurately reflected in the words that you speak in prayer, that is what brings you salvation. Now, here's also the thing, Susie. You can be just sitting there with your mouth shut and not say a word, and you're lost one moment, and you're saved the next by the faith in your heart.
Yeah. Lord knows, and he sees the heart. Okay, this email is a little bit lengthy, but I feel like it's so interesting, and I'd love to hear what you have to say. This listener, Jesse, says, Susie, I'd like to ask Ron a question regarding the turn the other cheek message from the Sermon on the Mount. I've been chewing on this for a while, so any input would be appreciated. I remember in college we read some Walter Wink books, Engaging the Powers and the Powers That Be, where he argues that turning the other cheek was a form of nonviolent strategies for protesting oppression. Apparently, given the social customs of the day, a backhand blow, back of right hand to right cheek, was a way a superior hit an inferior, whereas one fought social equals with fists. If you turn the other cheek, you force the superior to use his fist, making you an equal. Also, Roman law permitted soldiers to force civilians to carry their gear for 1 mile, but because of abuses, they stringently prohibited more than 1 mile. So if they carried the gear for an extra, they could get the soldier in trouble. Lastly, under civil law, a coat could be confiscated for non-payment of debt. For the poor, the coat often also served as a blanket at night. In that world, the only other garment typically worn by a peasant was an inner garment, a cloak. So if they take your coat, Jesus says, give them your cloak as well, strip naked, as Wink puts it. Show them what the system is doing to you. I'd like your input on this. If true, it kind of changes how I've interpreted the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' true intention here. It almost makes it seem that Jesus was showing a way to get back at your enemies rather than turn the other cheek and love your enemies. Wow, what do you say?
Well, that's an interesting take on it. I personally don't see it that way, but I can understand, that line of thinking. The backdrop to this whole teaching of Jesus is that the Jews considered it an insult to be hit in the face. It's kind of like spitting on someone today. And I think the principle that Jesus was teaching is that Christians should not retaliate when they're insulted or slandered. But this is something that's very important to grasp, this is not teaching that we shouldn't respond to being threatened, for example. The question of rendering insult for insult is completely different from defending yourself. And it's interesting to me that even Christ did not literally turn the cheek when he was smitten by a member of the Sanhedrin. Check out John 18, verses 22 and 23. And it seems to me that Jesus had a particular path of non-resistance that he was following. It was a path that led him to the cross. He did not evade arrest because it was part of God's plan for him to be arrested and beaten up and then crucified on a cross. Even during his ministry, he refused to be arrested because God's timing for his death had not yet come. He didn't turn a cheek in those cases. But Christ's unique non-resistance on the path to the cross does not mandate against self-protection. And so I'm trying to draw a distinction there because there are some Christians who say that we are to turn the cheek in virtually every circumstance. And I don't think that's what it's teaching. I think it's teaching about being insulted. And there's clear cases where both the apostles and Christ did not turn the other cheek. And in both cases, there were cases where they defended themselves.
Hmm. I'm going to try to squeeze this one in. Nancy, I love this question because you're touching on one of the greatest griefs of my heart that I'm seeing in these days. But she said, I recently saw a post citing a great many prolific theologians of our day as false teachers for their Calvinist views. I don't see that teaching regarding election as foundational or essential to the Christian faith. It seems that this could be one of those disputable matters of opinion, but certainly not qualify as heresy. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but when we do this to each other, it just makes me so upset. So, Ron, I know you don't like this either, so speak to Nancy if you would.
Well, this is one of those troublesome areas where Calvinists and Arminians pretty much go at each other. Mm. You know, and it's one of those things where both of them will agree on election, but they won't agree as to what it means. In other words, did God look down through the corridors of time and through his foreknowledge, did he look and see who would respond positively to his message throughout future history and then elect them, or did God simply sovereignly decree who was to be saved and who was not to be saved? You know, this is kind of the debate that's going on here. Did God use his foreknowledge or did he not use his foreknowledge? And so this is going to be a debate that keeps on going on and on and on. My personal view is that God sovereignly elected people, but I'm not going to even try to unfold that in terms of how that relates to human sovereignty because Scripture itself doesn't do that. One thing I do know is this, that the elect are just as lost as anybody else until they use their free will and believe.
You know, and the point here is that Nancy's saying, too, is, you know, you can make a case on both sides of some of these things. And so when people are wielding that heretic label, it's just wrong. So we've got literally, I don't know, 2 minutes left here before it's time to pray. You've done this before, but I feel like it's a good time to do it again. Explain, if you would, what a real heretic is, because Christians have to stop doing this to each other on some of these other disputable issues.
Well, a heresy is something that so crosses the line that it's no longer Christian. You know, that there are certain doctrines, for example, that are so critically important that if you cross the line into a different view, an unbiblical view, then that would be something that constitutes heresy. And the word heresy Charis is the idea of division. You know, you divide away from somebody who holds to a particular viewpoint. Now, let me give you an example. If somebody came to me and said, the Bible is not the Word of God, it is just a human book. Well, that crosses the line. If somebody comes to me and say, well, I don't believe in this one true God, I believe in a multiplicity of God and that everybody is God, that's a viewpoint that crosses the line. If a person comes to me and says that Jesus Christ is not God, he's not God in the flesh, rather he was just a good moral teacher, that's a viewpoint that crosses the line. If a person comes to me and says, I believe in a post-trib rapture versus a pre-trib rapture, that person has not crossed the line. That's not crossing the line because that's a non-essential doctrine. But when you take a major doctrine and you cross the line such that it's no longer truly Christian, then that's a heresy. But you know what, Susie? Even then, I wouldn't call him a heretic. You know, that would close all possible doors for me to talk to them about the truth. Mm. I want the door to stay open. I don't want to offend somebody so they're never going to listen to me again. I want them to be so impressed with me and think that I'm such a nice guy that they're going to want to listen to what I have to say. And so I would advise you just not to call somebody a heretic under any circumstance.
Yeah, Lord help us, you know, because I see so much of that with really reputable Bible teachers. And it's the fire that they're taking when they're trying to just rightly divide the word of truth is, wow, that's something I pray about a lot because it bothers me.
Well, you know, I've been called a heretic.
Yeah.
My pre-tribulationism, you know, but, you know, like you say, it's just something that's completely unhealthy. It's something to stay away from.
It's destructive. You've just given us such great time and great answers today, Ron. Would you pray for us, for the church, that we could live as ones who are spoken for? Would you pray for us?
Lord, we're so thankful for each person who has tuned in today, and we pray a special blessing on each one. Lord, we're certainly aware that none of us is worthy of your relentless love, but because of your grace, we are the recipients of your loyal love and your faithful devotion. We're so thankful for the teaching of your word and for the wonderful questions that have come up today. Thank you that your mercies never fail because they are refreshed anew every morning. Lord, we thank you that we can have unity in the body of Christ. Help us to choose rightly. Help us not to abuse our brothers and our sisters, Lord. Help us to treat others as we would have them treat us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Ron, bless you for pouring out. I pray God pours back into you, and we look forward to chatting with you again next month.
I look forward to it. Thank you.
Appreciate you so much. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And I want you to remember this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who will keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.